Well, if you will take up your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm 4. Find this on page 448 of your chair Bibles. And if you notice in the back of your bulletin, there's an outline there provided for you. You're probably like me, and you've probably sung this psalm many times. It's a very relaxing tune to it that's given to it in our blue psalters, and so it's usually a favorite among those of us who are seeking to close the evening or end the night with some sort of a bedtime psalm. In fact, many of you may actually do this. The last time I was babysitting, I asked the kids which psalm that they would like to have sung to them before they went to sleep. And they had requested 107i. And being a rookie, I went ahead and started singing that for them. You know, it's all those who go down to the sea in their ships. So the kids got a little bit riled up. It was definitely a rookie mistake. So I would never recommend singing 107i before bedtime. Psalm 4 is a much better choice. But why consider something that's usually considered an evening psalm in a morning service? Is it to lull you to sleep? Well, that should never be the preacher's intent, even if that is the outcome. And so to answer this question, we will look closely at this psalm, and as we further unpack it, hopefully that'll become evident as to why we are considering this psalm this morning. Well, if you found it, let's go ahead and take a look at it. We'll take up and read Psalm 4. So give your careful attention now to God's Word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. I want you to imagine for just a minute that a leader of a nation is making numerous wonderful promises to his people. And imagine several years have gone by, and he has not made good on any of these promises. In fact, things in the country have gone from bad to worse, and the very things that he had promised, the exact opposite has occurred. How do people usually react to this sort of situation? Well, probably by doing several things. Probably grumble, maybe complain, start looking for a replacement leader, or start looking for new solutions. What would be the net effects of these reactions on the leader? The leader might become quite distressed or anxious. Let's just say he probably wouldn't sleep very well at night. Well, in this Psalm of David, at least at the outset, David has no reason to sleep well at night. He was in a similar situation as the leader just described. And how can we know that? Well, as words have meaning in context, psalms have meaning in context as well. So I want to spend the next few minutes just looking at the historical context behind this psalm. Some, actually the majority of commentators, suggest that David is fleeing from Absalom in the background of this psalm. They say this in seeing its close connection with Psalm 3 that we sang earlier. Others see David fleeing from Saul. The problem is that both of these approaches typically leave the psalm in somewhat of a disjointed and fragmentary set of verses, and they pay little attention to the dialogue that we will follow this morning. Bruce Waltke makes a helpful suggestion regarding the specific context of this psalm, and he suggests that it is famine due to drought. And so we will keep that context in mind as we follow the dialogue that I have for you there on your outline. Well, famine due to drought being what I believe to be the context of this psalm, you should understand that rain in due season in the Old Testament is clearly and early established as a sign of God's favor towards his people, and drought as the very opposite. In fact, drought would be God's divine displeasure manifested towards his people. And so when the people of God would disobey him, he would often call them to repentance by stopping up the heavens. It was a gracious withholding to call his people back to faithfulness. It was an effective way to get their attention. And so listen carefully now to the blessings and cursings promised in Deuteronomy chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, I want to turn there quickly. I'll be reading Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 17. And as I read these, listen to the close thematic parallels that we have in the psalm before us this morning. Verse 13. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Well, one instance that this plays out in David's life can be seen in 2 Samuel chapter 21. In this chapter, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, and he sought the presence of the Lord for this time. Now, the source of divine displeasure here was the result of blood guilt on Saul's house. And it was on Saul's house because Saul had sought to destroy the Gibeonites, who were protected by the previous oath that they had made with Israel in what can be called the famous Gibeonite deception. Well, in this 21st chapter of 2 Samuel, the resolution to the famine comes in verse 14. And I'll read it as the New American Standard Bible has put it, that God was moved by prayer for the land. And so our psalm today may fill in some of the gaps of what David prayed in such an instance, when the turmoil and distress of a leader of God's people would go through such a trial of famine and drought. Now, if you don't think that the leaders of God's people go through trials at the hands of their followers, then you probably haven't been reading your Bibles very closely. Do you remember when Moses was taking too long communing with God and receiving God's law on Mount Sinai? They came to Aaron and said, "Pastor Aaron, make us new gods. And yes, make sure they're extra shiny." Or how about Elder Moses and Aaron, move over. Self-appointed Elder Korah and my company of renowned men are here to do the job. Take some of this honor for ourselves, because we know what to do and we could probably do it better. So it would be naive to think that David here is not pleading in earnest with the Lord in our text today. So let's take a close look at the dialogue that ensues. If we look at verse 1, we're going to look at who David is praying to. David prays to God. That's the first blank on your outline there. Letter A, David prays to God. Now, that might be a very obvious and surface detail, but it's important to understand the name of God that David begins with here. It's God. It's the name Elohim. This is the name of God found in Genesis, in the creation account. And so David is speaking, he's praying to the transcendent God of the creation. God's transcendence as creator. And he's not referring to him as Yahweh or the Lord, which would be God's covenant name. And so here, this is David's appeal for reign to the one who controls and governs his creation. Move quickly now to B. In verses 2 through 5, David preaches to rebels. David preaches to rebels. Look at verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Well, he's addressing men. If you have a footnote, you might see something that reads, men of high rank. And I think that's a better translation here, that David is addressing men of renown or men of rank. In Psalm 49, verse 2, we see the same word that's used here and translated as men. It's translated the high ones. Psalm 49, it's referring to the upper crust of society. And so it should come as no surprise in that David is addressing the wealthy and the influential during this time of drought. In a top-down society, like monarchies tend to be, the noble ones, or the highborn ones being addressed here, have the greatest responsibility in exerting influence upon the people. Listen to what Samuel Rutherford says of the nobles in his day, who did not seek the welfare of Christ's bride against those who were seeking to bring shame upon the glory of Christ in the 17th century. Oh, if the nobles had done their part and been zealous for the Lord, it had not been as it is now. And so Rutherford is lamenting the conditions of his day, and he's indicting the nobles for not leading the way in bringing glory and honor to Christ. And so those with renown and goods can lead a lot of people astray. And it seems that the noble ones in our text have already done just that. They've misplaced their trust and they've misplaced their affections. And who have they turned their affections to? Well, Baal, as we read about many times in Scripture, he's the Canaanite rain god. And if you've ever heard the song, "Our God is an Awesome God, He Reigns," it talks about God having thunder in His footsteps and lightning in His fists. Well, long before that song came out, there are representations of Baal. And in these representations, it has Baal double-fisting two weapons. It has a twisted spear in one hand, signifying lightning, and a club in the other hand, signifying the thunderclap. And so when things were not going well in Israel, not working out with the Lord, with the whole lack of rain thing, rebels would go to the rain god, and they would trust in Baal. And as a bonus to the rebels, Baal would never make any moral demands of them. And so it was a tempting and tantalizing option. And so this group being addressed by David was quicker to change their god in a time of distress to get their quick fix and desired end than they were to change their hearts or to change their minds, what we would call repentance. And so what he's calling them to do is confess the sins that had brought about the lack of rain and not turn to Baal or any other gods. And so David here is addressing the falling away of those who would seek another source than the Lord himself, failing to maintain faith in the Lord's appointed king. Well, we should not be so quick to look down upon these rebels. How many of you have deserted the Lord as your one true source of provision and sustenance? Practically speaking, how many of you become atheists when you experience droughts in joy, peace, or comfort, seeking an emotional fix by the next shopping spree or food binge or hobby, adrenaline fix or exercise high? Or perhaps more likely is the temptation to become practical pantheists, adding all the aforementioned as little gods to your pantheon of gods, while still, of course, being Christians. Well, as David is addressing the rebellious ones of his day, he would not be the only king to be shamed by his own subjects. A much greater king would experience a much greater shame. That greater king would be Jesus. And that is what we have here. David's history and words, as in many of the Psalms, serve a prophetic function, showing what would be true of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his honor was certainly turned to shame. In fact, there is a unique quoting in the New Testament concerning how much Jesus would be despised and shamed and rejected. If you turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, or just listen as I read it. "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, if you know your Old Testaments well, you know that there's not a single prophet that uses the word Nazarene. But it was culturally understood in Jesus' day that Nazarenes were a despised people. Remember when Nathanael, one of the disciples to be called by Jesus, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so the idea is this, that Jesus, being called a Nazarene, fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies that would speak of Jesus' honor and glory being turned to shame. And so the Son of God not only took on human flesh, as we read about in our scripture reading this morning, but he was also associated with the most despised people of his day, and he died a most cursed death on the cross. So what does this say to us today here at Westminster? Well, one answer is this: do not contribute any further to turning Christ's honor to shame. And this can be done just as easily inwardly as it is done outwardly. So do not seek after vain fixes. They promise fulfillment, but know that they are all lies. Seek Christ. Seek the King who the Lord has set apart for himself as your all-sufficient Savior and source of joy. And so this is exactly what David is doing here in the next three verses as he calls the rebels to repentance in verses 3 through 5, having just acknowledged their rebellion and their apostasy in verse 2. And so look at verse 3. Unlike the deaf and dumb Baal or any other idols in the pantheon of pagan gods, the Lord hears David, the godly king. And this ought to be a great comfort to all of you, that God hears David. And we ourselves, in having a priest king at the right hand of God continually praying for us, we should always take great comfort in this, knowing that the Lord never turns a deaf ear to his mediating king. But what is David saying, and who is he addressing as he calls out to the Lord? Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4 might be familiar to many of you because it is applied by Paul in the New Testament while being superintended by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. He commands his fellow believers here, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, that is certainly a suitable application for this verse. Paul would know better than I would. But our context here is quite different. David is admonishing those in rebellion who would seek after worthless idols for instant gratification of temporal needs. And so that is why "tremble" is likely the appropriate nuanced translation here, as the New American Standard would render it, and as the ESV, the Bibles that you have before you, will render this same word elsewhere, as we will see in just a moment. So what does "tremble" mean exactly in this context? Well, here David is calling his opposition to literally come quivering, to come shaking in their boots. We see variations of this word "tremble" in similar contexts to ours here. Those dealing with renowned men in opposition to God's appointed leader and God himself. Listen to this portion of the Song of Moses after the exodus from Egypt and after the destruction of Pharaoh's army. This song comes from Exodus chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away." And so rather than encouraging the anger of those who would seem to have no reason for righteous indignation at all, David is calling them to fear God and not sin by going after other gods. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, "Be silent." "Be silent" can also be translated "be still." And it's not merely a suggestion that David is offering. Listen to the very next line of the Song of Moses that I just read regarding the enemies of the Lord. Verse 16, "Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone." Have you ever seen someone scared stiff? Scared into a catatonic, rigid state? Well, a traumatizing event can do just that. And this is the state that the Lord's enemies are subjected to in the Song of Moses that I just read. So what is the psalmist calling these rebellious ones to do? Well, he's calling them to give thought to their ways as their ways flow from their hearts. And he gives them a location to do it, upon their beds. Now, a bed is a place of quiet and solitude. And how many scandalous rebellions could be curbed by extinguishing groupthink, the herd mentality, being roused by the crowd and just going with the flow without giving any thought to one's ways? We know that bad company corrupts good morals because there's great momentum in the ungodly masses. It's all too easy to get swept up into mindless rebellion against the Lord, especially when the majority of the high-ranking people go astray, thinking that somehow this would justify our own rebellion. Well, in one sense, to borrow some from Paul's application of this verse, David is preaching to the rebels, "Don't let the sun go down on your rebellion." It is a serious and severe warning to those who are falling away from the Lord by losing faith in His King. And this is precisely why you are listening, and listening well, I hope, to a sermon on something that would typically be thought of as an evening psalm being preached in the morning. You have time before the sun goes down. If you are in rebellion this morning against the Lord and against His King, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are being told these very same words: do not let the sun go down on your rebellion. Many of you may need to lie upon your beds when you get home from church today and be still and ponder in your hearts. Be awestruck before the Lord God of heaven and earth. Depart from sin and return to the path of obedience. Trust in the all-sufficiency of Christ to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so David calls for this exact obedience and trust in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. It's a parallelism in Hebrew poetry that highlights the importance of the outward form and the inward disposition. The two are inseparable. You cannot be half obedient and get half credit by offering the right sacrifices without trusting in the Lord. And you don't really trust the Lord unless you take care to offer the right sacrifices. So both the hands and the heart are essential aspects of proper obedience in the life of God's people. I want to focus your attention now on verse 6 and see that we come here to letter C on your outline. In verse 6, David pronounces the outcome. David pronounces the outcome. And what is the outcome that David is pronouncing? Well, it's nothing less than the plea of those called to repentance by David as they seek the light of the Lord's countenance. David's prayer that he offered up in the opening line of this psalm has now been answered midstream or mid-psalm by seeing the repentance of the rebellious ones. They have turned from worthless idols and lies, and they have turned to the Lord of their salvation. How do we know this? Well, look at the question there in verse 6. The question here can also be rendered as an exclamation, and it can be read like this: "Oh, that one would show us good." And we should note here that good has a close relationship with rain. We've already seen this connection in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that I read earlier. And it may be seen as a metonym here. These words can be used interchangeably. But look at the verse closely. They're not just seeking the good gift of rain. They're seeking the good giver of the rain. And so verse 6 may be seen as a double request of the rebellious ones, requesting for rain, but also for it to fall from heaven as a kindness from the Lord, the God to whom they have returned. Listen to how Proverbs 16:15 connects these two themes. "In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain." And so, as we see this prayer of the rebels there in verse 6, this should be a prayer that we should all be so quick to offer up. We should be quick to pray, "O Lord, show us good when we seek your face. May your grace rain down upon us like the spring rain. Fill us with godly sorrow for looking to other gods who are no gods at all and are powerless to fulfill one deceptive promise. May we come always to you and make our requests, since you have promised that we who are in Christ have every spiritual blessing. in the heavenly places. Let us never become enamored with vain and worthless idols. Protect us from ever loving the good that you, O Lord, give us over you, the giver of all good and the one who works everything for our good. And so in light of the outcome in verse 6, we come now to verses 7 and 8, where David praises the Lord. David praises the Lord. Verse 7 is David's rejoicing at the restoration of the rebels. His joy is exceedingly great because the Lord has rained down life-giving water, breaking the drought and saving the rebellious men from their apostasy by granting to them the gift of repentance. His joy is a joy that goes beyond the temporal blessings, the abundant grain and new wine of the land. And so what we get here is a picture of the joy that not only David has at the restoration of rebels, but a picture of the joy that Christ has when he seeks and saves the lost. We see here that when Christ seeks and saves the lost, he gives to them the greatest good, which is being found by the Good Shepherd. We read in the New Testament from Jesus' own lips that the shepherd rejoices greatly at finding the lost and wandering sheep, even more than the 99 that never went astray. And so if you are one of Christ's sheep this morning, especially one of Christ's sheep that has gone astray, hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling you today, knowing that your repentance brings him joy and joy exceedingly. Well, let's focus now on the last verse, verse 8. In verse 8, David's peace and David's safety, even in the vulnerability of his sleeping at night, is a result of his vanquished foes. But remember, these foes were not vanquished by violence. They were vanquished and subdued by prayer. It was David's prayer in the very beginning of this psalm. And so we see here in verse 8 that the heavens have dropped their dew, and David now dwells securely and peacefully because of the Lord and his answer to David's prayer. But I want to highlight this great gospel truth, that as great as a king as David was, a greater king and a descendant of David has prayed for you. On the night of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, distressed and sleepless, Jesus poured forth words and sweat like blood. Your repentance, and even more than that, your entire salvation from first to last, is a fruit of Jesus' prayer. And he continues to pray day and night. This greater King Jesus told his subjects to pray, his disciples. He told them to keep the night watch on the eve of his darkest hour, where he would drink the full cup of God's wrath down to his dregs. And his disciples failed him. But he never failed them. He never forsook them. And he will never forsake you as one of his disciples. By way of conclusion this morning, I want to highlight that some of you may have come this morning in mere outward obedience, but with inward rebellion in your hearts. I want to admonish you, do not close your eyes tonight as a rebel of the King. Know that Christ calls you to repentance, and he also calls us all to repentance. For this side of the grave, none of us are free from sin. We all possess indwelling and besetting sins. And so we still battle the spirit of rebellion within our own hearts, each and every one of us. And lastly, those three empty spaces in your outline for the conclusion, I want you to heed these three commands. The first is to request the restoration of rebels. Pray for those who are lost. This is not just that the holidays with your family are less awkward or less difficult, but truly request the restoration of rebels near and far, within your own homes and around the world. Number two, rejoice when the Lord brings rebels to repentance. David rejoiced greatly. Christ rejoices greatly. We too should share in that same joy and rejoice as well. And number three, rest in peace, knowing that the Lord is your keeper. He is your keeper when you close your eyes each night, and when you closed them the last time, opening them to behold your glorious Savior and enter into His eternal rest. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You that we who were once rebels, going after vain and worthless idols, that You have granted us the gift of repentance. We ask, O Lord, that You would continue to bless us, that we may continue to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that we would ever keep a close watch upon our hearts and the spirit of rebellion that would rise up within us. And we are thankful that Christ intercedes in our behalf constantly, for we know that we would fail at every turn if it weren't for our precious Savior who continues to mediate for us before You. So we thank You, Father, for the great gifts that You've given to us in Christ. We praise You and thank You in His name. Amen.